Turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness, as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coasts of Magdala. I'm just going to read this portion that brings before us the other occasion that we referred to last evening of the feeding of the multitude, the one we considered in chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves, and here this occasion where he feeds the 4,000 with the 7 loaves. And we notice here in verse 32 at the introduction, the beginning of this feeding of the multitude here, which presented to us in a little different way than the one we had in chapter 14. The Lord himself initiates this action on his own part. He says, I have compassion on the multitude. I have compassion on the multitude. And I believe this is the key to this 15th chapter we have unfolded in this 15th chapter in connection with the feeding here of the 4,000, the unfolding of the heart of God as manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ in his compassion and mercy upon us. In other words, it is the unfolding of the heart of God, as we have in chapter 14 more of the unfolding of the ways of God in contrast with the ways of man. We mentioned last evening that we, in chapter 14, we see the ways of man brought before us in the action of Herod in violence and in opposition to God and his ways. Then we have the ways of God brought before us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is going to administer everything in this world according to the mind of God, the one who is going to bring blessing to that nation Israel, restore them in repentance into the land, and that one who at the present time calls us out by faith to walk on that sea as members of his church at the present time. We mentioned too last night that in connection with the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by Israel, Matthew brings before us in his gospel two subjects, two institutions, we might say, of God that results from this, and that is the kingdom of heaven displacing the kingdom in power and glory which was announced at his coming, and the church of the living God. These two things were to be established as a result of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe we can say that the kingdom is more in connection with the thought of what we have before us in chapter 14. Because it's in the kingdom that God's ways will be perfectly manifest in this world. At the present time, we do not see a manifestation of God's ways in the world. There ought to be a manifestation of God's ways among his people. We are those who are in the kingdom of God now. And the world ought to see what God's heart is, what God's ways are, so to speak, in his people. But in the world at large, his ways are not seen. What we see on every hand is man's ways. But in the coming kingdom, it will be God's ways will be manifested and administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in chapter 15, I believe we have brought before us the sovereign grace and mercy of God as revealing His heart, and the church is more brought in on this ground than on the ground of God's ways in connection with the kingdom that we have in chapter 14. The church of God today stands on the ground of sovereign grace and mercy. It is not in any way fulfilling God's earthly purposes, but is in connection with higher purposes and counsels which will be manifested in heaven. Well, now, let's go through a little sketch of this 15th chapter as seeing how it brings before us the manifestation of the heart of God and in contrast with the heart of man. Both chapter 14 and chapter 15 affords a contrast between God and man. In chapter 14, the contrast between the ways of man and the ways of God. And here in this chapter, the contrast between the heart of man and the heart of God. Well, first of all, we have the heart of man brought before us in the first 20 verses. And I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. That was not my thought. But to bring out some of the leading features of this chapter and connect them with this thought of the contrast of the heart of man and the heart of God. Well, in these first 20 verses, we have two different ways in which the heart of man is manifested. First of all, we have the heart of man manifested in a religious way, in connection with the Pharisees, for you remember, they complained that the disciples of the Lord ate with unwashed hands. Well, if you'll excuse me for a moment, perhaps for some of the, I don't say many children, but some children are here. One time in a Bible reading where I was, well, it was in Denton, we were going through Matthew, and after the meeting, one of the children asked me about this eating with unwashed hands, if that meant that it was wrong to sit down at a table without washing your hands before you eat, or something of the sort. Well, I told him, I says, no, what the Pharisees were speaking about here was a ceremonial washing of the hands. It had nothing to do with the question of sanitation, but it was a ceremonial washing of the hands because perhaps they had touched some Gentile along the way, something that they considered defiling, and so they washed their hands in a ceremonial way. But the Lord's disciples did not do that. It was connected with their religion, in other words. That's the thought here. The eating with unwashed hands was in connection with their religious scruples. And so scrupulous were they that we know from Mark's Gospel that they even washed their vessels that not only they ate from, but they had the all sorts of washings. So scrupulous were they in their religious observances. Well, the Lord says, shows them how that they were transgressing the commandments of God by their tradition. But the point here that I want to bring out is that the heart of man's heart by nature is religious. Now, I do not say by that religious in the sense, in a good sense. Not in the sense that man naturally loves God. We know that is not true. But the natural heart of man does like religion. And he is religious. No doubt that goes back to the connection that man had with God in the beginning. Man is a religious creature. And as I say, his heart by nature craves something religious. So we see the first thing here that man has a religious nature. And then secondly, when the Lord speaks about that which defiles a man, verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We have these two aspects of the flesh brought before us. The heart of man by nature. When we speak of the flesh here now, we're speaking of what man is just as a natural person born in this world, a creature of God. And we all have the same nature. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That brings before us the fact that in God's sight there is filthiness of the spirit as well as the flesh. I know sometimes these words in the King James Version have sometimes to our minds and our modern thought conveys a little different meaning than what was intended in the time when this translation was made. Words have a way of changing their meaning by usage, and the expression filthy refers to things that even society would condemn and frown upon. I suppose today that a man would hardly think of applying filthiness to some religious service. Why, one would think that certainly isn't a filthy thing to go into some place of worship and to go through some religious motions and partake of the communion of those altars and things like that. But here we read of filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There is religious evil in the heart of man as well as the other fleshly things that we normally connect with the thought of filthiness. Filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And here we says, cleanse ourselves from the both of them. Well, in the 15th chapter of Matthew that we've been speaking about, we see that the first thing is brought before us about the heart of man is that his heart is filled with religious thoughts. But you remember last evening we saw how that in the second book of Kings, chapter 17, there were those heathen brought into the area of the 10 tribes who were taught to fear the Lord, but they served their own gods. There we see how that it was the natural heart of man. They didn't mind having that fear of the Lord as long as they served their own gods. And that's the way the religious heart of man operates. That is, he connects his religion with the flesh and with the things of the world. He doesn't mind having a religious garb. He doesn't mind having religious observances as long as he can still have his world and his human nature along with it. Oh, we know that this is exactly what has happened in Christendom over the years in its ruin and failure. We know that many fleshly and heathen practices and connections have had Christian names applied to them. We know, of course, that there are certain feast days that are observed. And if one would just take the time to read a secular history, in fact, today in the home where I was staying, I was looking over the books. Hope the brother didn't mind. But I saw a textbook there that belonged, I suppose, to one of the children at one time that they'd had in school, a history book as to the civilization of Europe. And I noticed one of the chapters was on Christianity. So I thought I would just read that and see what they had to say. This was a secular history book, and it gave a fairly accurate history of Christianity in its beginnings and progress and in its triumph, as it spoke of it. And it pointed out how that in the beginning, things were very simple. That's what it said. It said that Christians were very simple in their beginnings. They just met wherever they could and didn't have imposing buildings and elaborate ritual. And it went on to say that these things came in after in the 4th century and after that. And it mentioned the fact that certain feast days were added in the 5th and 6th centuries, Easter, Christmas. And it pointed out the fact that these were days that had been observed by some of the ancient religions, But the Christians attach the name of Christian meanings and connotation to them. Well, I thought, well, here is a secular book that does not make any claims of instructing the people of God, and yet here is very plainly seen how that the Christendom in general has taken corrupt heathen practices and associations and has given to them, put upon them a Christian garb so that it is acceptable to those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is just appealing to the religious flesh of man. Man has these religious propensities. And it's all right to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all right to speak of the cross. It's all right to speak of the resurrection. It's all right to speak of these things as long as it is in connection with man's world and man's ways and flesh, the things that he can enjoy and go along without any conscience before God. Well, now this is what is seen, I believe, in those Pharisees that come to the Lord. Oh, they wanted their religious ways all right, but the heart of man is religious, but it is a corrupt religion. It is not the truth of God and the true desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, also we're told here, not only the filthiness of the spirit, but the filthiness of the flesh. And in our chapter in Matthew 15, we read of what comes out of the heart of man. What comes out of the heart of man. You know, there are those who try to tell us that man is the product of his environment. And I have no doubt but what practically every young person in this room has heard a statement like that in school, that man is the product of his environment. And most schools have social studies, sociology or social studies, humanities. They give it various names in which they try to analyze society and man's behavior and what makes man like he is. But none of them ever come to what the Word of God tells us right here. Man is not the product of his environment. He has made his environment out of his own heart. Everything that we find in this world, all of its sin, all of its sorrow, all of its tragedy, everything that plagues man in this world is a product of his own evil heart. Of his own evil heart. Man was placed in a perfect environment. I read one time of an experiment that some professors were going to make. And they had a family volunteer to give an infant child to them for this experiment. And this child was going to have a perfect environment for that child. It was going to be kept from all of the evil influences of society, the best of child care, the best of education, and the parents, of course, were to be with the child so that they could have the proper love and affection of parents and all of these things, the best of environment to prove the fact that man is a product of his environment, and if you just put him in a perfect environment, then you're going to have a perfect being. Well, I read about this project that they were going to undertake it. Unfortunately, I never heard of how it came out. I rather imagine that it didn't last too long. I never heard of any results of it. They were going to undertake it, but nothing was ever published as to the results, and I can only surmise that the results were disappointing to those who tried this experiment. Well, you know, God has had an experiment like that. Man was placed in a perfect environment. Everything that God made was good. And yet we know that he listened to the voice of the tempter. And he became a fallen creature. And after he became a fallen creature, this is what came out of his heart. This was not put into the heart of man by God. When man was made by God from the hand of his Creator, he was an absolute innocent being as to the knowledge of good and evil. There was no evil in his heart. God did not make man and man's heart in the way that we read of it here in this chapter. This is the heart of man since the fall. Now, of course, we know that sociologists wholly ignore this thought, and this truth, rather, of the fall of man. There was a time when man was in innocency, but when he took of that knowledge of good and evil, in disobedience to the command of God, he became a fallen creature, and his heart then was opposed to God, and out of his heart these things have proceeded. That's where they've come from. This is what man fills the world with. This is the product of his heart. Well, you know, I think this is healthy for us too. Out of the heart proceed these things. Those of us who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been born again of God's Spirit. Well, I suppose even the youngest one here says, well, I know that. I've been born again. You know that you've been born again, and you have a nature, as John sets before us in his first epistle, that is incapable of sin. That which is born of God sinneth not. That's what we have in John's epistle. That nature that we have received from God does not sin. And even more than this, the Holy Spirit has been given unto us. As we read in Galatians chapter 5, the Spirit of God has been given unto us that we might not do the things that we would. The things that we would do is the flesh. But the Spirit of God has been given us as the power of that eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have life. And we have the power of that life in the Holy Spirit. But there is also the truth in the Word of God that that evil heart of flesh is still within us. The child of God is in a mixed condition in this world. And that flesh that is in us is the same as the flesh in every other living man and woman in this world. You know, sometimes we're shocked. And rightly so, I suppose, in one sense, by some of the things that we hear of man committing. Which it's shocking to read of the things right here that the Lord brings before us. Of course, this is not the sum total, but it's a sample, and every one of these things are bad. This is a sample, and we're shocked sometimes, and we wonder, we say, well, how can a man do that? Well, we want to remember this, that it was a man who did it. It wasn't an animal. It wasn't an angel, it wasn't some other creature, but it was a man. A man with a human nature just like each one of us has. Each one of us has the same human nature that belongs to all of the men and women, other persons living in this world. Now it's true, we're born of God, we have the Spirit of God, and these things are given us to overcome. And in the power of the Spirit of God we can. But still that flesh is still there. And it's not changed. Now, I know these are things that we've had brought before us so many times in Sunday school, in Bible readings, in addresses. And someone says, well, I know we have the flesh. And we say this often. Well, we have the flesh. But I wonder if we realize truly how bad that flesh is and what it's capable of. Well, here's the heart of man. And this is our hearts by nature. Our hearts by nature. Well, how wonderful, though, we can go on from there. I like the thought of verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed. Well, we might say in one sense here, he just turns his back on the heart of man. Man's heart with his religious evil, with his mixing up of the things of God with his own sinful flesh, and then these pollutions of the heart of man. He just turns from them all. And he departs and goes into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And I have no doubt, but he went that way knowing beforehand what he was going to encounter. Because there he was going to encounter one, a Gentile. One who had no claim upon God nor himself at all. Who was in need of help and would cry out to him for his mercy. For we know that when he goes into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, we read in verse 22, that a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Well, the Lord didn't answer her right away. Made no answer, no reply. And the disciples were disturbed by her crying out to the Lord, and they besought him that he might send her away. But he answered not, and he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came to him again, and he said, it is not meet that I should take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she says in verse 27, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Oh yes, she said, as it were, I know that I am not worthy. I am not worthy that I should have any blessing at all. Just a poor Gentile without any claim on God, nothing that she could come and say, now, I must be blessed because of this and this. Oh no, she says, the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. There is mercy for her, she claims, from this one who had compassion on the multitudes. And I believe in this incident here with the Canaanitish woman, we have unfolded the heart of God in love and mercy toward poor, lost, sinful creatures who have no claim upon Himself, but He has compassion upon them, and where there is faith to lay hold upon that, He meets their need out of the desires of His own heart. But notice, first of all, when she comes to Him, she says, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord never answered her plea on the ground of the Son of David. Not on that ground at all. Because on the ground of Jewish promises, on the ground of the Son of David, the blessing was limited to that nation Israel. God was limited in His promises and blessings to that nation. But on the ground of sovereign mercy and grace, there is no limit. Oh, that's the wonderful truth at the present time. God is not restricted in His blessing at the present time. There was a time, of course, that God in His dealings, direct dealings with man in this world, was in and through the nation Israel. That is not to say that there were none among the Gentiles who went to heaven and who knew the Lord. There were some, no doubt here and there. They may not be recorded in Scripture. God had His providential dealings with man all along the way. But His special dealings and His direct dealings in this world and blessing was in connection with Israel. They were publicly declared to be and owned to be the people of God, at least until they were carried away into captivity. And even then, after that, when the remnant returned, He was with them and not with the Gentile nations generally. So we might say that before the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was restricted, as it were, in His blessing for man. Turn back to Matthew 13, or over to Matthew 13, rather Luke, excuse me, Luke 13, where we have an expression that would bring this before us that is often, rather chapter 12, that is rather enigmatic in its way. Verse 49 we might read for the connection. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened or restricted, narrowed up is the thought, till it be accomplished. Now, this obviously does not refer to water baptism. It doesn't refer to John's baptism. He had already been baptized with John's baptism. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. I believe this is a reference to His sufferings on the cross. That baptism there when He would stand in the place of judgment. And He says, how am I restricted or hemmed in till it be accomplished? Until the work of the cross was accomplished? Until redemption was accomplished? We might say that the blessing of God was, in one sense, restricted. There wasn't the indiscriminate blessing going out to all the world, to whosoever will. Oh, that was a result of the wonderful work of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. After those sufferings and the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there is, you might say, this limitless blessing going out to all the world. Sovereign grace and mercy, no longer now restricted to one nation, no longer in any way limited, but going out unto all the world. You know, in the first chapter of Colossians, there is another verse that used to trouble me until I saw it in this light. In Colossians 1, Paul speaks of himself as a minister of the gospel which is preached to every creature which is under heaven. And I used to wonder, well now, how can he say which is preached to every creature under heaven, because we know at that time the gospel hadn't gone out to every creature, and it hasn't today. That is, everyone hasn't heard it, and certainly they hadn't heard it in Paul's day. But I believe we take that in the light of what I've been speaking of, that it brings before us the scope of the gospel. The scope of the gospel is that it is blessing unlimited to the whole world. In the Old Testament, the blessings that we have there, the promises, were made to the fathers in respect to Israel. God did not give the promise to the Gentiles of a land. God did not give the promise to the Gentiles of a seed that he would plant in that land. God did not give a promise to the whole world of a king. It is true that Gentiles are going to be blessed when he reigns as king, but the promise was made unto the fathers of Israel. These blessings that were known in the Old Testament were restricted and limited to that nation. You find that in Ephesians 1 and along with that in Romans 9. The privileges of Israel in Romans 9, they had the promises, the service of God. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, or rather the second chapter of Ephesians, we have the fact that the Gentiles were apart from all of these things. They had neither part nor lot in them. But now the gospel is preached to every creature which is under heaven. Its scope is unlimited, because in the gospel is the declaration of the sovereign mercy of God. Just like this Canaanitish woman, who had no claim on the Lord Jesus at all as the son of David, who could not stand upon any promise. You know, an Israelite, when the Lord came, was entitled to blessing by claiming the promises. In other words, a Jew could say, well, now I'm entitled to be blessed because I am one part of that nation to whom these promises have been made. And I believe, Lord, that thou art the one to fulfill them. In other words, they could claim the blessing on the ground of promise by expressing their faith in the one who came to fulfill them. But a Gentile could not do that. And that's what the Lord shows this woman, that on the ground of promises she had nothing to hope for. But on the ground of mercy she could come in. And on the ground of mercy, whosoever will, whoever has faith, can be blessed. You know, this we have brought out several times in different ways by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. We know the Epistle to the Romans is that which brings before us the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. That gospel of our salvation. And it's in that gospel that Paul brings out this wonderful, sovereign mercy of God. For instance, turn to the 9th chapter. 9th chapter of Romans. We see how that the sovereignty of God brings in the Gentile. In fact, this 9th chapter of Romans is penned by the Spirit of God through Paul for the purpose of defending the fact that the gospel brings the Gentile into blessing before God on the same ground of the Jew. You see, in the early part of this epistle of Romans, he had reduced everyone to a common standing in sin. And then he brings them all in on a common standing in salvation. There is no difference as far as sin, and there is no difference as far as being saved. That Paul brings out. But then the Jew might raise the question, well, what about the promises of God? What about the fact that we were the people of God? We were in possession of promises, and now the Gentile is brought into the same place of blessing as we. Is that compatible with God's dealings and God's ways in giving promises? Well, now really, Romans 9, 10, and 11 comes in to vindicate the gospel in its going out to Jew and Gentile alike and bringing the Gentile into this blessing in in regard to the promises that were made to Israel of old. Because he starts off in the 9th chapter owning and acknowledging, 9th chapter of Romans, acknowledging that the Jews had the promises and they had the privileges. But he reminds them that they did not have these things merely on natural ground, as a natural line, because Ishmael was born before Isaac. And if things were to go along the natural lines, they'd have to bring in the Ishmaelites. In other words, the Jews were claiming the right to the blessing as being natural heirs of the blessings of being the sons of Abraham. Well, now he says if it's on the ground of just a natural descent, then you have to bring in the Ishmaelites. Well, not only that, but he speaks then about Jacob and Esau. And he shows how that it was the sovereignty of God that brings in the blessing on the line in connection with Jacob rather than Esau, even though Esau was the elder. And then he goes farther on and says that on the ground of responsibility, on the ground of claiming something, on the ground of promise, Israel would have lost it all in the wilderness. When they fell into idolatry, when the law was given them, and before Moses came down and they made the golden calf, God was going to destroy them. And we know on the basis of Moses' intercession, God, as it were, retreated into His own sovereignty and spared them. He spared them because He was sovereign. If He were not sovereign, in other words, we'll put it this way, if God were not sovereign, He would have been forced by His righteous and holy nature to have condemned the nation. But because He was sovereign, He could elect in sovereign mercy to spare that nation. Now He reminds the Jews of that. He reminds them of that. So the thought of the sovereignty of God in the 9th chapter of Romans is in connection with the fact that God's blessing now goes out limitless. He's able to come in, as it were, and overcome all of the wickedness of the human heart and have souls in glory, blessed in glory, on the ground of His sovereignty. Now notice we go on in chapter 9. I want to refer to verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory? Well, it's often been pointed out, and I would repeat again, it does not say that God made these vessels of wrath. It says here that He endures with much long suffering. And He's doing that this very day. He's enduring with much long suffering vessels of wrath. They're fitted out. They're made up for destruction by, of course, their own conduct and their own ways. But we read in verse 23 of those whom He has made Himself. The vessels of mercy in verse 23, which He had afore prepared. Now what God prepares is vessels of mercy. The sovereignty of God is exercised, and this I believe is important. The sovereignty of God is exercised for man's blessing, not His condemnation. In other words, if God, as it were, just retreated and left man to himself, man would be lost and lost eternally. It doesn't require the sovereignty of God to have a vessel of wrath. Man is a vessel of wrath irrespective of the thought of the sovereignty of God. Man is a vessel of wrath because of what we've seen of the heart of man in our chapter 15 of Matthew. The heart of man is such that he fits himself as a vessel of wrath fitted only for destruction. But the sovereignty of God is an absolute necessity for man's blessing. Apart from the sovereign mercy of God, there would be no vessels of mercy. There would be none in the glory to share that glory with Him. It's just as if you might say the whole stream of humanity and mankind is going down to destruction. Not that God sets it in that course. This is the course that man has chosen. And man is going on that course, and if God left it alone, all would go in that direction. But the sovereignty of God comes in and arrests the flow, as it were, on the part of those whom He has chosen. These vessels of mercy which He had prepared before unto glory. And who are these vessels of mercy? Who are these that He has prepared before unto glory? I want to read a verse in the second epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 2 that brings before us who these are. Except for the sovereign mercy of God, we would all be victims of the wicked hearts that we had by nature that would have fitted us as vessels for destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Hath chosen you. We were chosen by the sovereign grace of God. We were chosen of Himself. Now, if you allow me to tell a little interesting or a little amusing incident in connection with this, it didn't occur to me, but a brother told me about a time he was speaking to children in a Sunday school class. And they were in a field, I think. And he brought up about this choosing, this election. Perhaps it wasn't too wise to have done so, but he did. I don't recall how small the children were. And he brought out the fact that, as the Lord says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We're chosen by the grace of God to go to heaven, he told them. We're chosen for the glory. And so the little boy says, well, you mean if we're chosen, we go to heaven whether we want to or not? Well, that isn't the thought in election. And that's why I'm going to read the next verse. We're chosen, that's true. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Oh, it's not enough to be chosen. One is called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it does not say we're chosen to the obtaining. We're called by the gospel to the obtaining. In other words, God chooses, it's true. But He also works in our hearts. And He gives us to believe the gospel. He makes us suited vessels. What a terrible thing for one to go to heaven even if he didn't want to. No, that'll never be. No, God works in our hearts. It's true, He chooses us. He prepares us for the glory by calling us by the gospel. I believe that's part of our preparation. We wouldn't be prepared for that glory if it were not for the fact that we have the love of the Lord Jesus in our hearts. If it were not for the fact that we were truly believers and we knew the love of God. Who would want to be in that glory without the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love and His giving Himself for our sins on the cross? Why, one would not be prepared. We're going to be suited vessels. We're going to be suited vessels. And even now our hearts are already turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that we are lovers of God. And while I'm on that subject, I'm going to refer to a verse that's often quoted, Romans 8, 28, I believe, isn't it? All things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things work together for good for Christians. It doesn't say all things work together for good to them that believe. It says to them that love God. Well, you say, doesn't that mean believers? Yes, it does. We are those who love God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ and we love God. That makes us suited vessels to be there. God is not going to have anyone there that doesn't love His Son, that doesn't love Him. They're only fitted for wrath. They're fitted for destruction. They're not fit to be in that place where all the mind of heaven is one, that the Lord Jesus Christ should be exalted, honored, and glorified, and worshipped, and loved. We're suited vessels by His sovereign grace and mercy, not by our own works. Well, that's what we see in that Canaanitish woman. She only could call upon Him and His sovereign grace and mercy. When I turn back again to the 15th chapter and that feeding of the multitude, just to point out one or two things there. After this Canaanitish woman is blessed, we see that he goes up into a mountain, goes into Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there, and the multitudes that came were blessed. He had compassion upon them and he blessed them. I believe this brings before us the fact that Israel will be blessed and restored in the land on the ground of sovereign mercy. That's Romans 11. In Romans 11, we read there that God is going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And it says that at the present time, Israel are enemies of the gospel. And it says that they have not now believed in your mercy, that is, the mercy shown to the Gentiles, that they also might be objects of mercy. The Jews are going to be restored. Israel is going to be restored on the ground of mercy. Under the figure of the fig tree, Israel will never be restored. No fruit shall grow on thee henceforth forever. But under the figure of the olive tree in Romans 11, they're going to be grafted in again as the natural branches. And they will have fulfilled all of the promises made to them. But not on the ground of merit, not on the ground of their responsibility, but on the ground of sovereign grace. You read Romans 11, the last part of it, and see how that thought is developed. That Israel will be saved, but saved on the ground of sovereign mercy. They have forfeited everything, every claim upon God, because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus. But in sovereign mercy, the same Gentile mercy, so to speak, that mercy that goes out now to Gentiles will be made good to Israel and restore them into their land, and they will be blessed. Then in the feeding of the multitudes, it will be read in verse 32 through verse 39. This, I'm not going into it in detail, but to point out that this is the basis of the blessing that we have in this chapter. The basis of it is the divine fullness and that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Himself, acting sovereignly from Himself. You notice the prominence of the number 7. It was 7 loaves and 7 baskets of fragments left over. The number 7 brings before us completeness and perfection. It's all found in the sovereign mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes out from His own heart. As He says, I have compassion on the multitude, and He desires to feed them from Himself. It's what comes out from His own heart. You know, there is a very wonderful setting forth of worship in 1 Chronicles 17 when David comes into the presence of the Lord to worship after he has been told by Nathan that God was going to build him a house. And he was going to raise one up to sit upon his throne, and of his kingdom there would be no end. David came in and sat before the Lord, and he praised the Lord. And one of the words that David says, out of thine own heart. Oh, that's what we find here, I believe, in this feeding of the multitude, is the greatness of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of his own heart, he has blessed us on the ground of sovereign grace and mercy. And so he will restore Israel on the same ground. It's the ground of all blessing. The heart of God going out and meeting man in his need. So just to contrast for a moment, back in chapter 14. In chapter 14, when he feeds the multitude there, he says in verse 16, Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. Give ye them to eat. He says to the disciples. He associates them with himself. We know, of course, they felt how inadequate they were, and they were cast upon him. But I think that would bring before us the fact that while at the present time the administration of the affairs of the Lord are committed to the church, as we see in Matthew 18, and the church has failed in it, we know that in the coming day, when the Lord administers everything according to the heart and mind of God, He's going to associate us with Him. Associate us with Him. We shall reign with Him. And in Revelation chapter 21, we see the church with Christ reigning in its millennial glory. He's going to administer things, and we in association with Himself. But the ground of it is His sovereign grace, as we see in this second occurrence of the feeding of the multitude. The reason that He can associate us with Him in the administration of the kingdom in the coming day is the ground of His sovereign grace and mercy. Well, I'm not saying that there is not going to be some difference among the saints in the administration of the kingdom. I do believe that's the time when the rewards will be made manifest. It's a wonderful thing to realize, though, that the sovereign grace and mercy of God saves us. And whatever, anything we have done, even the cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord, has been by His sovereign grace and mercy, and yet He rewards us for it. Not only does He save us in His mercy and grace, but every reward that is given, we will have to say it was His mercy and grace that enabled to do us. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Whatever it is that He commands and rewards in that day is based upon this, the sovereign grace and mercy of God. This is the basis of it all.